Acts chapter 23, we're beginning in verse 12 this morning. We just finished talking about Tharseo, the encouragement that came from the heavenly throne of God to Paul. And with that encouragement, it wasn't just empty, feel-good kind of encouragement, came a promise that God would see Paul through. And we need to understand that too, as God speaks to us His word, it's not just for us to feel good in the moment and maybe revive us out of a grumpy feeling or whatever, but to be also carrying forward in faith the promise that God gives us in that word. Same here with Paul. He told them to be of good cheer, Paul, or to have good courage, it says in some translations. That's the word tharseo in the Greek. Paul being encouraged by God and emboldened by Him. For as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. So be of good cheer, tharseo. It's a warrior type word. It's a strong word given to Paul to embolden him for what's ahead, but also the promise that he's going to get out of the situation that he's in Jerusalem. He's in some hot water right now. He's like that, what they say, the proverbial teacup the Christian gets put in, you know, to see what you're really made of, the hot water. Paul's in that place right now, but God is going to deliver him. And he's going to give a testimony in Rome as well. So there's a promise here also with the encouragement. Quite often we see that with God's word, that not only is it encouraging us, but it also gives us faith to move forward, take that next step. So verses 12 and 13. And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And they were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. Okay, so right off the bat this morning, we're going to take a little exercise. I'd like you to close your eyes this morning. I hope you're awake enough to hear what Paul was just threatened with. 40 people, not just saying, I'm going to kill you out of anger, actually taking an oath, a Jewish oath before God. This is a very serious oath. They didn't take this lightly. That means they're going to do it. They're not going to eat or drink until they kill Paul. So with your eyes closed, I'm going to dump water on someone's head this morning. You've got to keep your eyes closed. I'm not going to tell you who it is. Okay? Tony knew it was him. He had his eyes closed and he wandered away. You can open your eyes now. Hope he felt a little bit of a twinge of panic and thinking, well, is Paul got something against me? Maybe he's going to dump the water on me this morning. But just to make you feel, put yourself in the place of Paul this morning. I want you to feel that. I kind of challenged you that last Sunday to think about that as we're going into this. What it must have felt like when he went to bed at night, knowing that there's not 40 people that have taken a Jewish oath, a promise to God that they're going to kill you. And in fact, they're not going to eat or drink until they see you dead. How would you feel when your head hit the pillow? Would you be trusting in that promise? We just came from that verse 11. Tharseo, Paul. Tharseo, Gretchen. Tharseo, Jen. Be of good courage. And then right there, the lab experiment. But often when we're given the word of God, there's that lab experiment. You've had that in school, that experience of learning from the textbook. And then what do you do next in biology? You go to the back of the room and there's beakers and different things, and you go through the experiment to test out what you've learned. And it's the part that I really like in class, is the hands-on. Same with the Bible. It's a textbook. That isn't meant to just be text, it's meant to be lived out. And there's that lab experiment that we'll all have as we read the promises of God. His word is prophetic. You read His word, His promises, they will come true, they will come to pass as you apply them in your life. And God wants us to do that. It's called faith, it's the basis of our faith, to trust in what God has told us, to see that play out in our lives. So I hope this morning that you've jumped in and you're feeling what Paul's possibly feeling here, and also that challenge to not listen to the threats of man, not succumb to that fear, but to hold on to that promise of God. He's bigger than that. That's the challenge in our life, isn't it? to compare God to the situation that we're in. He's bigger than it. I need to remind myself of that quite often. God's bigger than this situation, as bad as it looks. God's bigger than this situation. Even when my heart is crumbling and melting within me in fear, I got to realize that God's greater than my heart. It says that in the first letter of John. Even when our heart condemns us, God's greater than that. Be of good cheer when you have tribulation, for God has overcome the world. So we need to get that idea working in us, that idea of faith where God is bigger than every situation that we're in. When God gives us that promise, when he gives us his word, it comes alive to us. You might hear someone say, you might say it yourself, that God has spoke to me through the scripture. God has showed me this. I heard this verse, and then I heard it over here, then I heard it here. God's speaking to me. Hold on to that. Hold on to that word that he's given to you. Better yet, get into it. It's your vehicle for whatever he has for you ahead. It truly is. His promise, his word is your vehicle for going through that situation. It's not something you're carrying like a baggie. It's something you're going to ride right in through that. Get in, close the door, roll up the windows, and step on the gas and go for it in the things that come before you. That's the essence of faith. It really is. You receive the word of God, and we look at chapter 11 of Hebrews, the hall of faith, and that's what it's all about. People hearing the word of God and then stepping forward in that. Abraham, Moses, hearing the word of God, humbling themselves before God, hearing his word, his direction, then walking it out. It's a vehicle for them to move through life. It's not something arbitrary. It's not a little bit of advice that like we have and we plug in. It's simply a vehicle that we go through our whole life. I've told the story about Brianna and myself in the canoe. And I feel that's very applicable to that. It's the vehicle that was getting us down the course of the Wasco River with all the branches and all the junk that's ahead of us and the dangers that are ahead. And beforehand, we knew the canoe was what we needed to abide in. If we tried tipping out to avoid something, the whole thing would be a mess. And, of course, we know that in our heads, and then the challenge is before us. And there it was. There's the branch. There's the thing right above us. It's going to take us out. So to abide, to get deeper in the canoe instead of trying to lean out was the solution, and we lived through it. We need to do that in our lives. We need to apply God's word in the same way. We need to literally get into it. Then go for it, whatever's in front of us. In verses 14 and 15, and they came to the chief priests and elders, this is the Jews who are going after Paul, and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great curse that we will eat nothing until we have slain or killed Paul. Now therefore, ye with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow." So they're making their strategy, their plan, how they're going to kill Paul, as though he would inquire something more perfectly concerning him. We, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him. They're trying to set it up, set Paul up. There's a phrase you might have heard of before. It goes like this. There's none so blind as those that will not see. And that's the case here. The brothers of Paul here, his fellow brethren, the blind to the truth, blind to the light that's emanating from Paul, because they will not see. I think that phrase actually came from Matthew Henry, if you're familiar with that commentator, way back from the 1700s. But he derived it from Jesus, of course, when Jesus said, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing not and hearing not," they have that heaviness of ear. They're able to see physically, but they can't see because of their pride. They're able to hear physically, but they can't hear because of pride. Pride causes all kinds of issues. We know it's tied right into the original sin. And it's going to be the issue right here with these people that are surrounded Paul and his life. So blind that they will not see. One of the issues pride can cause a person is just what we're seeing right here. Is that they stop learning, they stop hearing. This is a type of hardening of the heart. Watch out for this. It's a warning that's coming to you this morning. Watch out for pride, because it will cause you to stop learning, stop hearing that tender voice of God speaking to you. Your heart becoming hard. What's the antidote? Give me the antidote. Where's that little green potion? I need a drop of the antidote to be delivered from pride. The only antidote for pride, the only antidote for pride. It isn't over at the drugstore over here. You can't find anything that will fix pride. Go talk to Matt over there and say, you know, I got a problem with pride. You got anything? And look at all this stuff. I got stuff for diarrhea. I got stuff for constipation, headaches. Nothing for pride. The antidote for pride, the solution for pride is grace. Grace means that God does it all and did it all. I have nothing to do with my salvation. He paid for my sins on the cross. I simply receive what he's done. Grace takes our abilities and surrenders it to God's abilities. It is the antidote to pride. It's a humbling of ourselves and saying, God, I surrender to you. Maybe you've had an experience, you've had a situation in your own life where you were so heady about something, so heavy-minded on something, so set in your ways on something. Then, for whatever reason, God brought a change in your heart, brought that change of mind on that matter, or that person maybe, in that relationship. Complete 180-degree turn. I've had that happen more than once. And that comes from grace. It comes from yielding to God's grace, yielding to Him, humbling ourselves before Him, accepting that antidote of pride, being sweetly broken before God, being teachable. Humility allows us to be teachable, allows us to grow in Christ very quickly. Otherwise, life can be a series of long, drawn-out lessons, learning the hard way, a battle of pride. It's amazing to me, even in Revelation, you see pride shaking its fist at God in the midst of the full revelation of judgment. You know that Armageddon isn't just about World War III, the bunch of nations fighting each other. It's literally people, armies gathering against God. Can you believe that? Is that the epitome of pride? We're going to take God out. That's how crazy pride is. That's how insane it is. And it's no different right now. Pride is that insane. It can bring us to a ridiculous place. It can bring us to a life of long, hard, drawn-out lessons. The antidote truly is grace. The cross. What God did for us. So Paul dealing with the pride of man here. Their blindness. They're not teachable. They're not willing to receive light. They've had that hardness happen in their lives. Enter into the equation here. A young fellow, maybe Seth's age, who knows? The younger fellow. This is Paul's sister's son, his nephew. We're really not too sure about Paul's family in entirety. Some think he was married because of the requirements of being a Pharisee. We don't really have a lot of information about his family, but here's a little bit. He's got a nephew. And when Paul's sister's son, in verse 16, heard of their lying in wait, they're around the corner, they're in the dark shadows, they're in the alleys waiting to jump on Paul, he went and entered into the castle, this is that holding tank that Paul was in, and told Paul. So Paul's nephew is going to give the information about this threat to Paul, so he hasn't received it yet, he's going to hear it from his nephew. Then when Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he has certain thing to tell him. So Paul's nephew told him what was going on. There's 40 guys that have sworn this oath. And Paul called the centurion and said, this kid's got something to say. Listen to him. Something that comes to mind here. The scriptures can speak all different kinds of things to us. For me right here, speaking to me of God's provision. Just a young feller here, being God's provision. This isn't coincidental that his nephew just happened to be around and heard about this particular murder plot. This is providential, meaning this is God working. God is involved. You know that you're not coincidental. So we try to do that, speaking evangelism to the people around us and to our life. We try to teach them that they're not accidental. They're not coincidental. They're providential, that God has given them life and He has a purpose for their life. And God has called them into a relationship with them. There's meaning and purpose to life. They're not accidents, just wandering around. And we kind of see the effects of that in our society when God has been removed from our schools. God's been removed from the center of our society and placed on the outside, so to speak. We see the effect of what people are like when they feel themselves to be accidents or coincidences. They certainly aren't, and the gospel preaches just the opposite. This young feller here is God's providence. It's God's plan for Paul's rescue in this particular situation. Don't overlook the small things God sends your way. Would be the message this morning, this particular passage. Perhaps that small thing is going to turn into very big things, even to save your life. Sometimes we look for the big things when we're gathering as Christians. We think of we got to do some big thing. And it's all about the big thing. The big three-ring circus thing or something. It's got to be big. It's got to have lights. It's got to be huge. Then it's God. And then we can equate that event to God. In the midst of that, we can be missing God altogether. Doesn't God speak in that still small voice? Isn't God into the small things, this nephew of Paul? A manger scene. Isn't God into these small things, but doing really big things with them? I'd say He is, according to the Scripture. Sometimes we're looking for really big things. God, what's that big thing you got for me to do in my life? And we miss God altogether as we're looking way up here when He's working right in front of us. The Jews missed the Messiah for this reason. They would say, can anything good come from Nazareth, Port Byron, Wheatsport? Can anything good come from Nazareth? He was born in a manger? Really? The Savior, the Creator of the world? Isn't this your mother? And aren't those your brothers over there? Can't be the Messiah. We're expecting this Megatron robot to pop out of the sky and crush things and take over the Roman government. That would be a God thing, certainly. A manger? Don't miss God working in the small things. God's working in His nephew Paul here. This is a little feller carrying the providence of God in Paul's life. Really cool. So, in verse 18, he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, Paul the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee who has something to say unto thee. Can you imagine this little Seth character? He's getting nervous. He's like standing in front of these big centurions with their brass and that fuzzy broom thing on the top of their head, and they're looking at this young fellow. I mean, he's probably getting a little bit nervous at this time. Then the chief captain took him by the hand. He's trying to comfort him a little bit here, so he's not so apprehensive, and went with him aside privately and asked him, what is it that thou hast to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to desire that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow unto the council, as though they would inquire something of him more perfectly. Here's the setup. All right, so this boy doesn't have a name, so I'm using Seth this morning. So Seth is telling them, you know, here's the setup. They're planning on murdering Paul. They're going to pretend that they want to ask him more questions. That's the setup. In verse 21, he continues, but do not thou yield unto them. I didn't know Seth could talk in English like that. He probably didn't. But do not thou yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, giving him the details, everything, which have bound themselves with an oath, that they neither eat or drink till they have killed him. And now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee. So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, see thou, tell no man that thou hast showed these things to me. So on the way out, he said, oh, wait a minute. Don't tell anybody what you just told me. That could be a real issue. The Roman captain is a smart man here. He knows that he knows what young people like to do. They like to get on Facebook and tweet and Instagram and text. You know, they like to communicate. They like to talk. So he said, hey, wait a minute. Keep the lips zipped, young fella. All right. He did his job. He carried the providence of God forward. Told the Roman captain. Oh, I've got a riddle for you this morning. Speaking of that, what happened to Gretchen when Russ and Brianna went on their honeymoon?
She got pregnant.
Gretchen was Instagrammed.
Oh.
Kids hear a lot more than we think. You know that? They really do. Here you see the nephew of Paul. You see the nephew of Paul being observant and hearing. You know, we need to capture that too this morning and realize that the kids, they really absorb a lot. They really hear a lot more than we think they do. We think, are you hearing me? Are you listening? Is there anybody in there? They really do. They absorb a lot. They're very observant. They consume a lot of what's going on around them. They want to learn about the world, how it works and ticks, and in the midst of that, they really do grab a hold of a lot of information, including this young man here. And so in verse 23, and he called unto him two centurions. So this is the chief captain after he just got done talking to the young man, saying, make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea in horsemen, 70. A score is 20, times 3 is 60, plus 10 is 70, and spearmen, 200, at the third hour of the night. This sounds like a battle that's going to take place. 40 Jews that have swords, they have their own daggers or whatever, and now the Roman centurion, he's the chief captain is putting together his own brigade here. This is getting pretty wild. Quite an escort, you know. How would you like that escort? That'd feel pretty important, wouldn't you? If you had all these horsemen and spearmen and Roman soldiers and their finest march, these guys were well-trained soldiers. And there you are. The promise of God being fulfilled. Way back in verse 11 there, remember, Tharseo, be of good cheer. You will testify of me in Rome. That's a promise. Do you see that promise being fulfilled here? But I hope you see more than just soldiers and power carrying Paul to Rome. I hope you see Seth. I hope you see this young man as part of God's plan. A quick read, we might miss that. We might miss the total picture of the provision of God. We're looking at the big show, right? The spears and all that power that God's promised being delivered. Say, yeah, that's how God delivered me. Well, that's part of the picture. Don't forget about that young man that God sent to tell the chief captain. That was part of God's providence too. Just as important. We need to be careful as we study God's word and look for those little details. In our prayer life too. Sometimes we're praying for that army of 200 soldiers and horsemen and spearmen. We're praying for that big provision. Lord, if I just had 10,000, that would take care of what I need. Don't mess God in the small thing when you're looking for that huge thing. A lot of times it'll be that small thing. Will it be the catalyst that will bring about that greater provision? It's the spark, if you will, that sets it off. His workings are often begun with something seemingly insignificant. Seeming. Just because we're dealing with the creator of the universe doesn't mean we have to be operating in the pow and wow. Look for the small thing. You know, a great example in the scripture, maybe one of the best illustrations of this, is Elijah. Jezebel, the wife of Ahab, king of Israel, was seeking to kill him, the scripture tells us. Elijah ran into the wilderness and collapsed in exhaustion. A woman's chasing him. God sent an angel with food and water to strengthen him, told him to rest, and then sent him to Horeb in a cave there. Elijah voices his complaint that all of God's prophets have been killed by Jezebel and he alone had survived. Now it was his turn, right? God instructed him to stand on the mountain, and in his presence, the Lord sent a mighty wind which broke rocks in pieces. He did the pow and wow to Elijah. He sent an earthquake and a fire. Guess what? His voice wasn't in any of those things. After all of that, the Lord spoke to Elijah in a still small voice or gentle whisper. Perhaps one of the greatest illustrations of God working in those small things and doing marvelous things through that. It glorifies God in those times. We know He operates that way. Maybe a Bible verse just grabs a hold of you. You read it. Someone posted on your Facebook, and it's something that's already been on your heart. You feel that knock. You know it's God speaking to you. Just waiting for you to humble yourself, to tune into whatever He has, to abide in that. So here's Paul being delivered, providence of God, the whole plan working out. In verse 24 and 25, here comes the judge, the governor Felix, and provide them beasts that they may set Paul on and bring him safe unto Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter after this manner. Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor Felix, sends greeting. This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then I came with an army, rescued him, and having understood that he was a Roman, and when I would have known the cause wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth into their council. This is the captain of the Roman army. He's relating to Felix, the governor, what happened. Whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. And when it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man, wait to kill him, I sent straightway to thee and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell. So that's a letter that the chief captain wrote to the governor Felix, and Paul is on his way to see him in Rome. Then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the morrow they left the horsemen to go with him and return to the castle, who when they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was. And when he had understood he was of Cilicia, I will hear thee, said he, when thine accusers also are come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. So God's promise being realized here. Paul now in Rome. Here comes the judge, Felix. He's going to stand in trial before Felix, and then on to even more. This, of course, is one of the rights Paul had as a Roman citizen, a right to a fair trial, one of the many rights you would have as a citizen of Rome. Not everyone was a citizen. This is another thread. You can look at it this way. In God's providence and God's plan and provision, this is another thread you can see woven into Paul's life, the fact that he had Roman citizenship. Do we thank God for those things in our lives that God has built into us, that God has provided? Do we see those things? Do we realize that they're there? Even insignificant things, seeming incidental, can be God's threads woven into us for preparation for things that He would have us to do. In our whole discussion here this morning about Paul, we need to understand the author and finisher of our faith isn't us. And for Paul, it's not Paul, but rather it's God. The author and finisher of our faith is in ourselves. We've Sometimes we feel like it. So I decided to do that, and I decided. We do have free will. So we get under the delusion that it's just us writing it out, writing our book, writing our story. That's not the entire truth. God is the author and finisher of our faith. He's woven things into the fabric of your life even before you were born to prepare you for things. Ephesians 2:10 paints it real clearly, folks. He says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So there's a relationship in our relationship. There's a relationship in our relationship with God. The relationship of our free will, our decisions, our thought processes, and God's as well in that relationship. How better can you describe it than a relationship? It's not just us writing our own book. God is in there working with us. He's prepared beforehand these things that we would walk in. He's woven things into us to prepare those things that we in the time that we would need them. In this case, Paul's citizenship was one of the things of God's providence, the thing that God provided for him. His parents would become Roman citizens, and Paul would be natural born. Still a Jew, but a Roman citizen. Whatever Paul's parents went through to be Roman citizens was part of God's plans for this time that Paul's in right now. This amazes me to no end about God, how he can take the complexity and web of life and all the different variables, and he could see his will and purpose through these things. That just blows my mind. There's so many things happening. There's so many people, so many things that can change. Yet God accomplishes his will and purposes on heaven and earth. In chapter 24, we see the accusation coming to Paul as Paul stands now in Rome before Felix, Caesarea in particular. And after 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. And when he had called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence. So now you have Paul before Felix the governor. He's going up the chain, and now he has his accusers, the Jewish religious people, Jewish rulers, religious rulers, standing before Felix as well. They even hired a dude to talk for him, this Tertullus fella, very eloquent orator. Now he's buttering up Felix the governor, saying, you know, we enjoy a great quiet nation because of you and your provision. And so he's buttering him up. He's buttering up Felix, slathering him up good, getting ready to slice up Paul. "We accepted always," in verse 3, "that in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness, notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee." You can imagine, this guy must have been like the size of a beach ball. This orator is very polished, well-educated. "I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency a few words." Sounds like some speech at a graduation. He's going to butter up the governor Felix so he can have his way with Paul and they can see him killed. That's what's going on here. "For we have found this man a pestilent fellow," speaking of Paul now, "and a mover of the sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." Ooh. "Who also has gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. But the chief captain Lysias came upon us with great violence, took him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so." So you have this big-headed, smooth-speaking orator that is now hired by the Jews, so to speak. He's been brought forward, brought with them to speak their case. He's like a very polished lawyer. This is an accusation. It might sound very fancy. Oh, the clemency of a few words and great and honorable Felix and all this stuff. It sounds like a very well-educated person, but it's Satan. It's Satan's behind what's going on here. It's all a lie. Satan's a liar. He's the father of lies. What's happening here is a brother's being accused, and he's the accuser of brethren. This big-headed, scholarly dude is doing the work of the devil. And I tell you what, it's happening in our schools today, especially in our colleges. Colleges that used to turn out missionaries. Yale, Harvard, they used to be schools for missionaries to be sent out all over the world. And now they're doing just the opposite. You have professors, these big-headed fellas, talking these fancy words and accusing the brethren, accusing Christians, lying, very well-polished lies. You've got these men that have worked and these women that have worked very well at polishing lies. And you have these green kids coming into college, just ready to learn. And these guys that have their well-polished program ready to just dice them up. It's happening in our nation at an alarming rate. It's extremely significant. Satan is a liar and the father of lies. We see a picture of that in this particular passage. He's an accuser of the brethren. Don't be deceived by fancy words, high-fluting words of education that seems to grab a hold of us when someone uses big words that we don't understand. Well, this is a very educated person. And we're deceived by what they say because we think, well, they know everything. Romans chapter 1 talks about those becoming fools because they start denying God. Lies and accusation. Very sophisticated and eloquent coming at us. Don't buy it. When we're at the game dinner, in fact, we'll be finishing up here in this particular passage. The guest speaker that we had, Jerry was his name, he was talking about lies, the propaganda that's out in our society against, you know, anti-hunting in particular. He was talking about where God had said that it was good and man should do these things. And in the propaganda that's opposed to God's word and truth and how it is promoted and just the sophistication of it and how eloquent sometimes these things come off. And they can deceive people because of that. People with PhDs behind their names and things like that. We need to be on our guard against that. The truth stands as it is. It doesn't improve from here. Never be fooled by this type of satanic approach where you swallow a lie. Even when it comes to God's word, we're told to chew on it. We're told to meditate on his word. That's literally to chew the cud, to process God's word and to meditate on it. Never to receive something quickly from somebody that says, quotes a scripture at you and then you go running with it without processing it properly. We're to meditate on his word. That's the proper approach to God's word, to be praying as we're reading it. For the same reason that we just spoke of, deception can come from any direction, including Satan using God's word in a twisted or in a way that's taken out of context. The greatest fight of all the universe, the greatest fight of all the centuries, wasn't Muhammad Ali and Joe Frazier. It wasn't Tyson or Foreman or this Povatkin Russian that's currently the heavyweight champion of the world. It was Satan and Jesus in the wilderness. Greatest battle that ever took place with two opponents in the same ring. Satan would use the word of God in that battle. Or after tempting him with bread, after Jesus was very hungry, 40 days without eating, Satan would use the word of God, but taken out of context. He would use one of the Psalms taken out of context. Again, a liar, an accuser of the brethren. Jesus would respond to Satan each time, including the Word of God when it was taken out of context, with the Word of God in an appropriate way. Three times, three rounds and a knockout. Satan was gone. He said he departed. Three rounds and a knockout. Each time, Jesus applied the Word, but he applied it appropriately. We need to meditate on the Word of God. So when a brother and sister tries to lay a trip on you, throws a Bible verse at you, don't immediately assume that's from God. It could be a trip. It could be something that has nothing to do with God's desire for you in that particular moment, in that application. Chew on it. Meditate on it. Prepare yourself with more study of His Word. The truth is our center, folks. It's one of those items we're told to equip ourselves with as we equip to do battle on this earth. The truth is that belt, it's the center of our life. We're to take God's Word and meditate on it and be prepared, because even the lies of the enemy will use that and twist it and taken things out of context. False teachers love to quote the Bible, love to quote the Bible. Little bits here, little bit there out of context. Amen. As we're winding up our study of Acts next week, coming to the final chapters, we'll see how Paul does in Caesarea. God being with him, God's plan and provision for him to be in Rome. Awesome things will take place through him. We're excited to be part of it and be witnessing that in God's Word, and also to apply that to our lives. Let's bow our heads and position our hearts before God this morning. Lord, some of the things that we've recognized this morning is how you work even in the small things, and not to miss that, not to be so looking for that big thing that we miss what you're doing right before us. We miss that provision. Open our eyes, Lord. Open the eyes of our heart, Lord, that we would be aware of these things going on in our lives. We're here for a short time, Lord, on this earth. We're just moving through the motions sometimes, Lord God, and missing some of these things. We pray that we'd redeem the time, Lord God, especially the rest of this day, this afternoon, through this week, Lord. We would look back and say that was a fruitful week. We would see your handiwork before us, Lord God. We pray for your Holy Spirit now to fall upon us. I sense this morning that there is an attack from the enemy. There's an attack from the enemy that's trying to disrupt this body, Lord God, the minds and individuals of the people here, Lord God. I pray against that, Lord Jesus. We join together, Lord, in agreement against any powers and principalities that would trip us up, Lord, and cause us to be complacent. To cause us to be casual with the truth. Help us to be, Lord Jesus, this week, meditating on your truth and changed by it. In your name we pray. Amen.